Acts chapter 3, and it's verses 1 to 26. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple court, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or goodliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways."
Thank you, Helen. Well, maybe you've seen the TV show The Repair Shop. There's been 300 episodes of it now, so I'd be surprised if you'd managed to miss it by this stage. But essentially, each episode is the same, and what happens is that pilgrims come from far and wide to a quaint old barn in a tranquil paradise, bringing with them precious and faded treasures to be restored to their former glory. So Aunt Cecil's chair is given a new lick of paint, and Uncle Tom's watch is given a new battery in it or something to set it going. And the things you'll notice about the programme is that there's no roads, there's no cars, there's no pollution, there's no talk of payment at all. No, that'll be 500 quid plus VAT, please. There's no squabbles on the show. It's all collaboration and cooperation. There's no, I'm sorry, we can't fix that. Family members and viewers are brought to tears as cherished memories of relatives are brought to life again, as tragic accidents are reversed. And my theory is that the show is just so popular because it taps into a deep longing that we all have, a dream that not only artifacts can be restored, but that people can be restored, that there can be a world not sullied by greed, not poisoned by pollution, or rent apart by disagreement. And that dream lasts for 30 minutes, and it's a pleasant fiction to watch, but then the bubble is burst, isn't it? After the repair shop comes something like the news, which again paints a very different picture of our world, a world riven by war, ravaged by climate change, with no hope of redemption, which heightens this ache, this longing we have for a world put to rights. And I'm not overselling it by saying that that is the world that Acts chapter 3 promises to us this evening. And it all starts with one man and being restored to be able to walk. It says, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. It's a miracle, but it's a miracle that demands an explanation. So that's how we're going to have a look at it this evening, under two headings this evening: the explanation and the accusation. Firstly, Peter stands up to explain how this miracle has happened. Now, every town has characters in, doesn't it? Every day I used to walk to school and back, and we'd see the same old people walking backwards and forwards, people that everyone knows. And it was one of our favourite pastimes to come up with backstories for them. So one of the famous ones was Mr. Snothair, who was so called because he had a green mohawk. I didn't say it was witty or clever, it was just what we decided to call him. But there are people around town who everyone will know. A man with a green mohawk would be easily identifiable by everyone, just as everyone knew this beggar, and everyone knew his life. Verse 2, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. For 40 long years, he'd sat by this temple begging. 40 long years, they'd walked past him several times a day, perhaps knowing his face, but never actually stopping to ask his name. You don't, do you, when you've somewhere to be? One author paints a very bleak picture of disability in the first century. He says, they were an economic liability to a family and a drain on society. Very difficult for a family living at basic levels of subsistence to care for disabled people. Stigmatized as sinners, disability was a social death sentence, condemned to a life of rejection, helplessness, desperation, exclusion. But a quote can only get us so far, can't it? Really, we need to be imagining in our minds that the gaffer tape holding his shoes together, the familiar hunger gnawing away at his stomach, the stench of a man unable to carry himself to the loo. How 40 long years looking up at others from the gutter might have shaped and moulded this man's character. He is living in a social and spiritual wilderness, existing outside of the temple, not able to enter in. He is, I think, a small picture of humanity in our desperate need, a small picture of everything that's wrong with the world, a small picture of everything that we see played out on the TV every night, of desperate, helpless, estranged from God, and satisfied with a little money. In his desperation, this man reaches out to Peter and John, asking for no more than just a copper coin. Little did he imagine quite what he would receive. Not in his wildest dreams did he imagine not only the reversal of his financial situation, but the complete reversal of his physical situation. Verse 6 says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Instantly, no course of physical therapy needed. This man bounces up and leaps into the temple like some sort of kangaroo on a sugar high. It's an embarrassing, overly exuberant display of praise. And notice he's gone from outside and excluded to inside and included. Let's see as well, he's no fraud. 40 years of begging would be a long time to carry on a practical joke, wouldn't it? Everyone recognizes, they all know this man as a beggar who's been there for the last 40 years. And though the religious leaders would like to deny something's happened, they'd love to deny it. But in chapter 4, verse 16, they say, "Well, everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it." It's a miracle. And quite naturally, the miracle draws in a crowd, which gives Peter then the opportunity to explain. Now, if we've been reading our Bibles for a long time, if we've read them for all of our life, then we'll probably think little of another miracle happening. It just seems to be what happened in gospel times. But miracles, well, they weren't just part and parcel of life back then. They were as extraordinary then as we find them today. They were done for a reason, to beg an explanation. How did it happen and what does it mean? And Peter stands up to explain. And his first thing he does is he shifts the gaze from the man. He shifts the gaze from them and places it on Jesus. Verse 12, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus.'" We've not been transported into some superhero movie where each of the apostles now has a superpower and Peter's is healing lame men. No, the power isn't in them. It's in the glorified Jesus. And verse 16 makes that even clearer. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." Reading this, our minds might go back to some of Jesus' miracles in the gospel, and we'd be right to do so. We've already seen, haven't we, in Acts, that Jesus' ascension into heaven isn't his retirement party. He hasn't finished work and gone home. He's ascended to the Father's right hand, actually, to take up a new post where he's going to continue to work all through the book of Acts and all through history. And that's what Peter stresses here. It is Jesus who has healed this man. But our minds might stray back even further into Isaiah 35, verse 6. We read earlier that Isaiah had prophesied a day when the lame would leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness from streams in the desert. The burning sun will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Luke mentions deliberately that the lame man is leaping about the temple, so our minds zip back to that prophecy in Isaiah 35 and all that entails. Isaiah didn't just say that the lame are going to leap around and that's great for them. The lame leaping like a deer, a part and parcel of the restoration of creation. Water rushing through the wilderness, sand becoming a pool, thirsty ground bubbling with spring, parched deserts becoming an Eden-like paradise. It's very much the thought of verse 21. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. Romans 8 tells us that creation is longing, groaning for that day, longing to be liberated from bondage and decay. And this man's legs being healed are just the start of that day. But notice too that it isn't just the man's legs that are healed. He receives a clean bill of health in verse 16. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him. Now, that is a unique word in the New Testament. It's only used once, but it means something like wholeness, soundness, perfection. This 40-year-old man isn't just given a new set of legs. He's given a completely new lease of life. Imagine that. Imagine going into a hospital for a knee operation and coming out with perfect 20/20 vision, the skin of a baby, the athleticism of a 20-year-old, and the flexibility of a contortionist. What's happened is that Christ has now risen from the dead, and that has begun to unleash a tidal wave of restoration that will completely see the new world completely renewed. That's what's happened here. The lame man, by faith, has grabbed onto Jesus' cloak and he's been dragged through into resurrection life. Not completely. This man would still die. Verse 21 says that the time has not yet come for the restoration of all things. But his healing is a small sign showing that more is on the way. One Christian writer says that this healing is a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God, an expression of its reality, in a way that snowdrops are a sign that spring is on its way. The power and reality that we meet in the snowdrop is the same one which will later, even more far powerfully, come into prominence in spring and summer. This healing is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of the power that's going to be unleashed in full force with the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of creation. It's no wonder, is it, that the man leaps up for joy. 40 years, he's longed for a day when God would restore things again. He's longed for a day when God would set all things right, beginning with his legs. And it wouldn't just be him, would it? Imagine those walking past him, how secretly they too might have longed for the restoration of all things. Anna, we're told, was very old. We're told she'd lost her husband just 7 years after marriage. How she must have longed for the day for things to be set to right. Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, along with any number of hidden longings within that crowd. The worker, bullied by his boss, longing to be free. The person who just never feels quite at home with people, longing to fit in. The couple struggling with infertility. The husband watching his wife slip into dementia. A wife watching her husband enslaved to alcohol. The arthritis grinding away at the bones. The parent anxiously awaiting news of their son from the front line. All longing for a day when God will set things right in this sin-ruined world. The man gives us a small hope, well, a big hope, really, that spring is on its way. Christ has now risen, setting in motion a train of events which will inevitably culminate in the restoration of everything. I don't think our minds can quite grasp, can quite fit everything in, just how big this news will be, just how good it'll be. Sometimes I think we're a little bit like that lame man looking out and asking for a few copper coins when if he'd known what to ask for, he could have asked for complete healing. But that doesn't stop him, does it? That doesn't stand in the way of this man's restoration. He asks for completely the wrong thing. But even just reaching out in faith is enough. We might not know everything about the ultimate destination, but so long as we get on the plane which Jesus is flying, we will inevitably arrive. And we'll no doubt spend an eternity marveling at the unfolding of spring, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and no mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love it. That is the explanation of the sign. But let's move on to the accusation. Because this makes it clear that Jerusalem had just made a really bad mistake. Peter lays it on thick in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witness of this. Do you see how he's drawing out a contrast between life and death? Peter's exposing Jerusalem being profoundly at odds with God's plans. They are the taker of Jesus's life. God is the restorer. Pilate had voted for life. They'd insisted upon death. They'd been offered one who did no wrong and yet chose a homicidal criminal. They emerged, so to speak, pro-death. Not only preferring murderers, they've become murderers themselves. They'd murdered the author of life. In their defense, in verse 17, they say they acted in ignorance, and as did their leaders. But ignorance of the law doesn't excuse you from its penalties. Their big mistake had given them a big problem. Further down, Peter enlists their own prophets to condemn them. Verse 22, for Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Jerusalem hadn't just walked on by without hearing what Jesus had said. Well, they'd heard what he'd said and tried to shut his mouth. Where do you think that leaves Israel? It puts them at odds with God and outside of his plans. They'll be cut off from their people. Where does this leave us? We weren't in Jerusalem, were we? But I came across an interesting quote from a forthright comedian last week. Sarah Silverman said, "I hope the Jews did kill Christ. I'd do it again in a second." Another so-called comedian writes, "Yes, the Jews killed Jesus, but what have they done for us lately?" Whilst we weren't there with hammer and nails, the same attitude is alive and well today. People can not listen to Jesus in lots of different ways. By making a joke about him, Sarah Silverman. By reciting the mistakes of his followers. By saying they're not the religious type. Even by being the religious type, it's perfectly possible, isn't it, to completely ignore Jesus' claims, even while sitting in church on a Sunday evening on Easter Sunday, if we hear what he says, but never actually do anything about it. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. They will find themselves outside of God's plans for a renewed creation. What then should they do? What then should we do? Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Repent, that is, turn away from everything it is that is drawing your heart, drawing your life, drawing your mind away from Jesus. Repent, turn back to God. And doing so, we'll receive three blessings. Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God, firstly, so that your sins may be wiped out." Wiped out, as in the dodo population has been completely wiped off the face of the earth. Sins destroyed, obliterated, expunged, completely wiped out. There is no folder tucked away in some heavenly filing cabinet recording any portion or part of your life, recording any sin that might come to light to embarrass or incriminate us. There's no Twitter post which is going to come to light light years later and completely ruin our record. The record of sin has been shredded, incinerated, exterminated, until not even the remains of it remain to incriminate us. I heard of a guy who's currently awaiting trial, and the evidence against him is pretty convincing. And that sentence hangs over him, waiting to fall. We might feel that ourselves as we look forward to the judgment day and what that might bring to light. Nothing. If we're in Christ, absolutely nothing. Not for us. There is no case to answer. All our folders were brought out 2,000 years ago, read aloud, and the sentence handed down and the punishment carried out completely. We might remember our sin, but God does not. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our file now has in it Jesus' perfect record instead. Repent then and turn to God, firstly, so that your sins may be wiped out, secondly, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, the Bible boffins will debate exactly what that means, and whilst it's not abundantly clear here, it's certainly true to say from other passages that the Holy Spirit will come and refresh us. Many of the blessings of following Christ are indeed in the future, but that doesn't leave us with nothing in the now. We're not just on a waiting list until God can find time to see us. His Holy Spirit presently comes and dwells within, beginning that process of refreshing, beginning that process of renewal. The Bible will speak of things like the renewal of our minds, being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. I hope, as a Christian, you know that experience. Perhaps we feel the aches and pains of outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. My sister, she moved into her house 10 years ago, and she's made it her practice every year to do one project of restoration. So she's done the living room 1 year, she did the roof the year after, the toilets the year after, slowly renovating, bringing this house back to life again. That's what God is doing with us. He doesn't condemn us and just leave us to make the same mistakes over and over again. Not yearly, but daily, he renews, refreshes, renovates, readies us for our future home. Verse 19, repent then and turn to God, thirdly, that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. The promise there is of a part in that restoration of everything. When Christ returns, our broken world will be put to perfect rights again. And if we repent, if we turn to God, if we turn away from our wicked ways, we'll have a place reserved for us, an inheritance allocated and marked out for us, a room prepared. And you can look forward expectantly to that place. You can look forward confidently to that day. Because God has promised this countless times, down through his prophets, through countless generations. Now, did you see the spine of scriptural quotation that runs right the way through the passage? One of the most reassuring things about the Bible, I think, is that it just tells one big story, not a jumbled contradiction of ideas, not one person's perspective on life. But from Genesis to Revelation, it is God's sovereign plan being worked out. All the prophets speak of this day. We might think of Joel 2:25, wonderfully promising, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Restoration, compensation. All the hardships of this life abundantly compensated in the life to come. Our light and momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We might think of Job, a man who lost everything but continued to praise God and received twice as much and then some. Samuel, as he anointed King David, looked for a day when God's kingdom would be established fully and completely forever in perfect peace and security. And in closing, I want to encourage you to spend some time this week doing that, thinking about the day to come. Most of the snowdrops have gone now, haven't they? But as you look around and see spring coming into force around us, as you spring clean the kitchen or set the living room back to rights, maybe even as you watch an episode of The Repair Shop, let it prompt you to cast your mind forward to the restoration that God has begun. The power that was unleashed in this man's body will one day be unleashed in our bodies and will be raised to life forever to be with Jesus.